Most of you know I grew up in Texas, and because I know that a lot of you think that Diane and I have been so acclimated to Florida weather that this cold blast is probably something so different than what we are accustomed to, but we spent the majority of our life in Texas, and with seasons, just like you have here. But it's been interesting to me this year as we enter into this season, what this phenomenon that we're experiencing is called the polar vortex. Is that correct? The polar vortex? We used to call it November back when I was younger. But did y'all always call it something different up here? That's just what we called it when the weather got cold in the winter time around where I grew up. It's good to see everyone here this morning. It looks like we still have a few out somewhere, someplace. I hope that they're honoring God today, but I know that we are here. And I thank you so much, Sean, for your songs this morning. And Rusty with your prayer. I don't see Rusty right now. No, there he is, right there. And Brian, for your leading our thoughts in the memorial this morning. That is one of my absolute favorite passages when we talk about the resurrection, is to go to Hebrews 9 and just to realize exactly what Jesus did for us. It's an amazing passage. Thank you. I've never been one to really appreciate poetry. I don't read poetry. If there's a book of poetry and there's a book of, I don't know, a cookbook, I'm probably going to read the cookbook because I just don't have that predisposition that I think it takes toward poetry to really enjoy it. But I remember probably, I don't know, maybe 10 or 15 years ago, I read a poem. It's a much older poem than that, but I only read it about 10 or 15 years ago. In fact, it's a very famous poem. It's by Robert Frost. It's a poem that you've probably heard. Maybe it's one of your favorites. But as I read the poem, I'm not going to share the whole poem this morning, but as I read the poem, it kind of resonated with me. Because there was something in that poem that became very familiar with something that I know from Scripture. And so I wanted to make that connection with you this morning. The poem is called The Road Not Taken. Again, this is just a portion of it, okay? There's much more to it. But Frost wrote, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood. And sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler, long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Then the other, as just as fair, because it was grassy and wanted wear. I shall be telling this with a sigh, somewhere ages and ages hence. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and it has made all the difference." When Frost wrote that poem, he didn't have our Lord in mind. But without meaning to, he kind of wrote a commentary about the night that Jesus was in Gethsemane. It was on that dreadful night before his trial, before his death, that Jesus chose that path less traveled. And as Frost so eloquently puts it, that made all the difference. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your plan. Brian shared with us this morning from Hebrews 9 of how the sacrifice of Jesus replaced all the other sacrifices that man had been making, that only his blood was pure enough to wash us of all of our sin. And Father, we know that before that sacrifice took place, there was Gethsemane. And it was in that garden that Jesus determined exactly what he was going to do. And as I share that story this morning, Father, I pray that there will be something in here, something maybe that we've not realized. Maybe a light will go on, especially if we're not living for you. If someone in this room is not living for you, I pray this morning that they will see the light, see exactly what you have in store. And maybe we will all choose to take that path that has been less traveled. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to follow along this morning as I read our passage out of Mark 14. they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you won't fall into temptation. The spirit's willing, but the body's weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They didn't know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping? Are you still resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Do you sense the presence of someone else in the garden that night with Jesus? Of course, the disciples were there. Well, they were, I guess you could say they were kind of there, because they gave in to their weakness. They let their body overwhelm them. And as Frost put it, they took the road that was more traveled, the easier path. Without meaning to, they disregarded Jesus at his most critical time in his life. On the other hand, Jesus' commitment to doing the will of the Father, actually doing the will of the Father, actually is what dominates this entire story. Because once he made up his mind, "This is what I'm going to do," the immediate consequence of the lesser path that he chose was to be arrested, was to be tried, was to be crucified. Now the good news is we know that the final chapter lies beyond the resurrection. But would we agree that Jesus came to earth to do the Father's will? Is that something that we can all agree on? Jesus came to earth to do the will of the Father. We know that because he said it time and time again. In John chapter 4, verse 34, he's talking to his disciples in regards to the Samaritan woman. He says, My food is to do the will of my Father. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, he says, I'm not doing this on my own. I'm doing it because it's my Father's will. In Matthew 6 and verse 10, he says, he's speaking in prayer, he says, "Your kingdom come, your will be done." So I take all these verses, John 4, John 6, Matthew 6, I look at all these and I put them together and I draw a conclusion. And my conclusion is that doing God's will must be the most important thing for us to do. If Jesus' purpose for coming to earth, in his own words, if his purpose was to do the will of the Father, and if I am truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, what should be my reason for living? To do the will of the Father, right? It's just not always that easy, is it? Did you know even Jesus struggled with it? In Mark 14:33, it says that he was deeply distressed. He was troubled. He told his companions in the very next verse, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He felt those deep emotions while battling to keep the Father's will before him in order to be obedient to it. But I guess the irony of that evening is that just before this part of the story that I read, the apostles all stood up and said, "Oh no, Jesus, nothing bad is ever going to happen to you. We'll defend you. We're here. We've got your back." Until then we get to the garden. And they were just too sleepy to follow through with their promise. they declared, "I'm willing to die for you, but maybe after a good nap." So they traveled down the path that had been walked on quite a bit. The rocky path, not the grassy path. That night, only Jesus was willing to take that trail that is less traveled. Now, I want to be fair. Jesus' distress, Jesus' being overwhelmed with sorrow didn't really have anything to do with his disciples not being able to stay awake. He had called them, he had accepted them, he had forgiven them, he had offered them his grace. It wasn't because of his disciples. And nor was he agonizing over the humiliation, the pain, the death that was awaiting him. That wasn't his problem. Men and women, both prior to him and after him, would face death bravely for the sake of their faith in God. Martyrs in just the near future after Jesus would be appealing to Jesus' example for courage in the face of their own deaths. I mean, seriously, anyone who would drive animals out of the temple, who would face down a crowd ready to throw him off a cliff, who would stand between an adulterous woman and a rock-throwing mob, is not afraid to die. Think about it. If Jesus was trembling with fear that night because of death, he never would have returned to Jerusalem in the first place. No. Jesus was writhing in anguish that night over the prospect of being separated from his Father on account of his intention of becoming the sin bearer for all mankind. When praying, a Jewish man would typically raise his head toward heaven. This would be the prayer posture of a Jew. Jesus fell to the ground. Jesus was pleading with God, "Let this hour pass from me." Using the language of a young child speaking to their daddy, Jesus implores him, "Abba, everything is possible for you. Nothing is impossible. Take this cup from me." You know what had to cross his mind from time to time? Throughout his life, he knew the plan. He knew that he was going to be the sin bearer for mankind. But you know, with all of us, there comes a point. I remember when I was really young, I thought, wow, in the year 2000, I'm going to be 35. What a milestone that's going to be. Well, you know what? It came and went. There's always those points in our life that we see as a mile marker, and once it gets there, it happens. Jesus knew one day, I'm going to pay the penalty. I'm going to be the sin bearer for all mankind, and the day has come. The day that he dreaded has come. The wicked, detestable, distasteful violations that had been committed against the Father, but not only those that had been committed, those that will be committed, none of which he was ever guilty of himself, all of that was to be placed on him. And he knew what it was going to require. For the first time in his eternal existence, he was going to be separated from his Father. And the thought of him being separated from his Father just seemed too bitter a cup to drink. He felt the urge to escape. So he pleaded, "Take this cup from me." The humanity of Jesus wasn't sure he could endure it. He wanted to find another way. He didn't want to experience the most horrible thing that could happen. To be separated from his Father was just too high a price to pay. Jesus was definitely not alone in the garden that night. He was there. His disciples were there, but there was another presence. Do you sense something or someone else there? Do you sense an evil presence there? There's an interesting passage. Over in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4, after Jesus is baptized and the Spirit takes him to the wilderness for his 40 days of wilderness wandering, you remember the temptations and all that? At the end of that period, Mark writes, when the devil left him, when the devil had done all that he could, he decided to leave him until a more opportune time. Now, when do you think that more opportune time might be? Perhaps at his weakest moment? His most vulnerable hour? The time which, of course, he would never do it, but if there was ever a time when he would say, you know what, a get out of this quick scheme might really look favorable. And so when in all of his life, this is the one time where if Satan was ever going to be successful, which of course he never was, but if he was going to be, this would be the time. But the Son of God cannot, he must not, he will not listen to the evil one. Blocking Satan's plan is the will of the Father. And Jesus had bowed down before his Father every day of his life, and he wasn't about to stop that now. The will of God is never as precious as when it costs us something. Abraham learned that on Mount Moriah. Jesus learned that at Gethsemane. So Jesus prayed, not my will, your will be done. Family, our challenge is to pray that same prayer. Not just as some tag at the end of a prayer, but for it to just hold our heart. Be real in us. That we say, I don't want my will to be done as much as I want your will to be done. Whatever our circumstance. Even when we're vulnerable, even when Satan is offering us some shortcut, not my will, your will be done. God has a will in all things, and God's will in this situation was that Jesus stay on course. So Gethsemane, it was Jesus' proving ground for Golgotha. On the cross, Jesus offered himself for all of mankind's sins, but he had committed to that task the night before while he was still in the garden. The issue was settled before Judas ever arrived on the scene. For us, the great tension in our daily faith is that between blaming and trusting. When we face unpleasant things, when we suffer a loss of someone we love or someone, when we lose control, when we stare suffering in the face, mankind is kind of inclined to blame God for it. But God's not the author of chaos. God's not the author of heartache. God is sovereign. And what that means is He has the ability to bring all things to an ultimate end that He has in mind. But God is not omnicausal. And that just means that He causes everything to happen in our human experience. He doesn't. God didn't plan cancer. God didn't make that woman have stillbirth. God doesn't put women in a position to be raped. God doesn't murder. He's not blameworthy. God didn't put the Jews in Auschwitz. He's not the cause of poverty, child abuse, mental illness. You may say, yeah, but He lets these things happen. Yes, He does. Because if God made it impossible for us to spoil our environment, He would have made us machines rather than people. Robots rather than free-willed men and women. Here's what I know for certain about God. These things I will not waver. God alone is good. Only good and perfect things come from Him. His sovereign will has declared no one will be left without the opportunity of redemption. I also know with certainty God does not tempt any of us with evil, and that His sovereignty does not allow any trial to come our way that we either can't bear or that He provides an escape. And in my better moments, when I'm at my peak of spirituality, I know that God is constantly working in our most distressing circumstances to bring good out of that which Satan intends to use against us. We know these things. We appreciate these things. But perhaps one of the most amazing verses to kind of spell this out is what I had Bailey read this morning. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. This Hebrews passage is referring back to Gethsemane. Praying to the one God for whom everything is possible, He pleaded for a solution to the problem of sin and the coming of the kingdom and without the agony that lay ahead of Him. But He trusted the Father, and He'd accept the answer He was given. And the critical moment came when Jesus said, "Not what I will, but what You will." And because of His reverent submission of saying, "God, if Father, if I have a choice, I'm going to go with plan B. But because You say plan A, that's what I'm going to go with." And because of that reverent submission, God heard Him. God sent an angel to the garden that night to help Him. God raised Him from the dead on the third day. God exalted Him to the highest place. He gave Him a new name, a name above all names. The Hebrew writer continued in verse 8. "Although He was a son, He learned obedience from what He suffered." In verse 9, "And once made perfect, He became source of eternal salvation for all who obey Him." What Jesus faced that night is kind of the same dilemma we all face. I want one thing. I get laser focused on that one thing. I pray for that one thing. I truly believe that if God knows me well enough, He's going to understand I need that one thing. And I'm distressed and I'm challenged when I don't get my one thing. I'm confused. Because I've been given no clarity. I've been given no insight as to why I've been denied that one thing. So I'm left with a choice. I can either blame or I can trust. Let me put it another way. I can respond to this out of the weakness of my flesh. And I can get angry with God. I can forsake God. And I can shake a finger at God and say, "This is Your fault." Or I can commit myself to the will of God and truly in my heart of hearts say, "Not my will, but Your will be done." And have confidence that he will keep his promises. And maybe that's still not clear what I'm saying. So I'm going to put it the way Frost put it. I'm left standing where two roads diverge in life's forest. And I can choose. I can choose to take the path that everyone else takes, or I can choose to take the path less traveled. And if I take that path less traveled, I know it can make all the difference. Once we choose a path of submission, God pulls out all the stops on your behalf. If you choose to walk by the Spirit instead of by flesh, if we commit to obeying Him rather than protecting ourselves, He sets heaven in motion to see us through. He may even, exactly what He did for His Son at Gethsemane, He may even send angels to attend to you and minister to you. He will most certainly raise you from the dead, give you a crown of life, and reward you with personal fellowship forever. Again, in my better moments, I know that doing His will is all that matters. It's just that I'm tempted to forget. I'm tempted to forsake that. I'm tempted to fail in that. No matter how great the fear, the anguish, the uncertainty, God will hear us when we surrender to His will, and He will meet our every need. So He extends an invitation to you this morning. Your will or His will? I hope that your prayer is, God, your will be done in my life. If you need to respond, Sean's going to lead us in a song now as we stand and sing.